Thank you for that faithfulness, Heavenly Father. I pray now that you would be faithful again to us as we look at the Bible and try to understand it, that you'll be faithful to speak, to lead, to guide, to be with us through your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And please do take a seat. Thanks very much, Sue. And if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Colossians. If you've got a Bible with you, turn to Colossians. I remember it by saying, girls eat pork chops, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, girls eat pork chops, that's the order it's in. Don't ask me where I learned that, because I can't remember. Colossians chapter 1, we're starting tonight a new series going through Colossians. It'll take us about 3 months in total to do that, 2 or 3 months to do that. If you're an evening service regular, you know over the autumn we followed the journeys of Paul. So we spent the autumn term following Paul as through the book of Acts as he journeyed around and did different things and planted churches and got things thrown at him and ended up in prison and all sorts of adventures that Paul had. And then from January through to last Sunday, we did about 7 or 8 weeks looking at Paul's prayers. So we took a selection of Paul's prayers for a couple of months. And now we're going to do one of Paul's letters. So we're going to have a good 6 or 8 months in total saturated in Paul in different ways. And Colossians is the letter that we're going to look at. And all I'm going to look at tonight is Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So literally just the first couple of sentences. This is what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. That's what we're going to look at tonight. And basically that is a standard introduction to a letter of the times. They didn't write like we learnt to write at school with dear so-and-so at the beginning, then the body of the letter, and then yours sincerely or kind regards or whatever it might be, fondest, and your name. They would put at the very beginning, first of all, who is the letter from? Paul. Then who's it to? The church in Colossae. And then a standard greeting. And so Paul's followed the standard way of writing a letter here exactly. The standard greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father, is a normal Jewish greeting, except he's added very significantly, our Father. And that's all I'm going to say about that, but I think that's very significant. So normally, Jews for hundreds of years had written grace and peace to you from God. Paul, good Jew that he is, grace and peace to you from God, our Father. Very intimate kind of greeting he's got there. But the bit I want to focus on is actually the question of who is it to and who is it from? Because the to and the from of a letter change the content massively, don't they? So here's my little example. Imagine you see a note. Scrawled on it, it says, I love you. And don't imagine it's to you, don't get too gooey. I know it's close to Valentine's Day, but it says, I love you. The content of what that means changes dramatically depending on who it's from and who it's to. So if it's from your five-year-old and it's written to your pet dog, it's kind of cute, isn't it? Yeah? If it's from a teacher to their teenage student, it's a bit more concerning, isn't it? If it's from a fan to a celebrity, it's a bit shallow and it's going to go on a pile of 1,000 other I love yous. If it's from a young man to his fiancée, potential. If it's from a husband to his wife on their 50th anniversary, it's weighty, isn't it? And deep. So who something's from and who it's to make a big difference in terms of the content and how to understand the content. So actually, spending a few minutes, if we're going to spend 3 months looking at the content of what Paul writes in this letter, it's got to be worth pausing, hasn't it, and digging a little bit deeper in and saying, well, who is it to and who exactly is it from? So let's do the who is it to first, which is the beginning there of verse 2. He says, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. And the thing to notice or to underline or to circle, if you do that sort of thing in your Bible, is the word in. That's the big clue. They are people who are in Colossae and in Christ. Do you see the word in used twice there? So that's the classic Christian position, isn't it? You have your foot in the life, the world that you're living in. So one foot in being the Asda checkout man, or one foot being the ambulance answering person. I don't know what the technical name is for that, Jan. But,
call taker,
there you go. The calm, collected person at the other end of the phone when a disaster, or one foot into whatever it might be, your Colossae, and you've got one foot in Christ, haven't you? And that's the classic Christian position, but it's an awkward position, isn't it? I was trying to help Isaac, our five-year-old, understand this. I try and help them understand this. And I was trying to say, you have one foot, you've got one foot in John Wilden Primary School, haven't you, Isaac? And one foot in karate class. And you're but also, you're in Jesus as well, aren't you, Isaac? So you're in two. Now, abstract ideas to five-year-olds are tricky, aren't they? But, do you know what he said? He said, Daddy, that's like the squirrel off Ice Age. What? Now, you may never have seen Ice Age. I think it's Disney or something like that. But there's a little squirrel, and he has an acorn, and he's standing on an iceberg. Some of you have seen this, maybe. And he gets this acorn, and he tries to jam it into the ice, because he's trying to bury it in the ground, but it's ice. And he pushes until a huge crack appears, and the crack goes straight between the squirrel's legs. And the squirrel is like this. Slippery shoes, be careful there. Actually, that's not a bad analogy, is it? I don't know if you sometimes feel like that. Actually, I feel pretty stretched and uncomfortable. I'm in the world, and I'm also in Christ, and what does that mean? So that's who he's writing to. And when it comes to them being in Colossae, in the world, he particularly says, doesn't he? Look at it closely. It's worth digging quite close. To God's holy people. Now, holy means separated or distinct. So he's saying you're in this place. So he's not denying. He's not saying leave your life. Elsewhere, Paul says very clearly, whatever you are doing when you become a Christian, stay doing it. But you need to be in there and distinct at the same time. And if you're God's holy people, God's distinct, separate, somehow different, while they're most definitely in it. And then when he says you're in Christ, you see the description he adds before he says, but you're in Christ. He says, but you are the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. So how do you be faithful to Christ? How are you in Christ, but faithful to in Christ, and in Colossae, but set apart while you're in Colossae, and you're being stretched across the iceberg? So hopefully there's some resonance straight away about who he's writing to. And we can say, actually, yes, it's 2,000 odd years ago, and it's 2,000 odd miles away probably, but actually the Christian experience is consistent across all that time, isn't it? We need to be in wherever we're in, living in the world that is our world, while also somehow in Christ at the same time. And we're in the world, but we're set apart, distinct, holy somehow. So we're in it, but we're different to it. And we're in Christ, but we're faithful in Christ. And as we read through this letter, you'll see he's very deliberately, if you look at Paul's introductions to all his letters, they are subtly different. And they're different very specifically to the context of the letter. And here, the great challenge is they're no longer being distinct. They're in Colossae and no longer being distinct. So when he says, are you God's holy people? Are you distinct in Colossae? It's a big question mark. He's kind of saying, I want you to think about this, because have you lost your distinctiveness in Colossae? That's what one of their challenges. The other challenge is, he says, yes, you're in Christ, but are you faithful in Christ? And as we read through, there's all sorts of people around them who are starting to add things to Christ. You need Jesus, but you also need to do some certain rituals, or you need to keep some certain specific holy days. And if you don't do that, you're not really, actually, that's not being faithful to Christ, that's deserting. So he's very, do you see how specific he is? You're in Colossae, you're in Christ. Are you distinct in Colossae? Have you lost your distinctiveness? Yes, you're in Christ, but are you being faithful to Christ, or are you adding things that aren't necessary and diluting who Jesus is? So that's who he's writing to. That's the challenges and realities of what they're facing. But who actually writes it? That's the first sentence. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and our brother Timothy. Now it's worth pausing and digging a little bit deeper into this, because Paul wrote a huge slice of what we call the New Testament. He's also quite a controversial figure in some circles. And so who exactly was he? I want to give you three things. We'll do three. Three things from this one sentence that help us understand who Paul is. First of all, he's incredibly humble. So it just says Paul, doesn't it? Well, Paul means small or little. And Paul would have chosen that name for himself. So his birth given name was his Jewish name, Saul. His self-chosen Roman name is Paul. He chooses to call himself little or small. And it was a brand new name. He kind of invented the name for himself. Now that's something, isn't it? Our culture's not like this, but we've lived in countries where there is a strong culture of you have a childhood name, and then when you reach adulthood, you change your name and you get to pick what that name is. Now, what would you go for if you had that option? Just think about it for a moment. You could pick any name out there to choose to be known by. Paul didn't change his name. He had two running in parallel, Saul and Paul. What would you pick? Maximus. Or something. I don't know. What would you pick? You'd pick something that you thought reflected who you were, but very positively, wouldn't you? Very, very strongly. So, you know, we're in the stage of life of picking names for children, Hannah and I, aren't we? So all our children's names, you know, we've picked to have meaning. So Isaac is the first beloved son of the Bible. In Genesis 22, he's the first son that's called a beloved son. And his name, Isaac, means laughter or joy. So Isaac Samuel. Samuel was Hannah's son in the Bible, and my wife is called Hannah. So Isaac Samuel. Jonas Benjamin. Jonas means dove or peace bringer. So Jonas. Benjamin, son of my right hand. So he's got there. Gideon Joseph. Gideon means mighty warrior. We thought three boys in might need a bit of gru. Gideon, mighty warrior. And we're quite glad he's a bigger lad. We're a bit worried if he was a teeny one. That would be a bit, you know. But Gideon and Joseph means God has given us another son. So all, we've gone for sons. For now, you go put son in three boys' names and then you have a fourth boy on the way. You suddenly limit your names quite a lot. You know, you've got to get a son in there somehow. So the other three have got Squidgy, Buzz Lightyear and Samson. They're suggesting those for number four. yeah. But if you got to pick your name, what would you pick? Paul picks Paul. Walk into a room. Oh, we've not met before. What's your name? I'm Little. I'm Tom Thumb.
Well, I am.
Yeah. Yeah, that wasn't deliberate. Freudian. Paul picks Small. He's incredibly humble, isn't he? But there's a deeper level here. His Jewish given name, so when he was born, his parents called him Saul. Okay. Now, Saul means prayed for, or quite literally, the answer to our prayers. So when you met Paul in the Jewish, before he became a Christian, what's your name? I'm the answer to your prayers. I'm looking at you again, Stuart. So it balances out. It's the total opposite, isn't it? I'm the answer to your prayers. And Saul, the first Saul, was King Saul. All the way back in the Old Testament, he was the first king of Israel, King Saul. And he literally was the answer to the Israelites' prayers. They said to God, God, we want a king like all the other nations. Give us a king. And so Saul, King Saul, is the answer to the whole of the nation's prayers. Now, this is interesting. And I only discovered this in prep for this sermon. King Saul, back then, probably Paul was named after King Saul, meaning I'm the answer to your prayers. It's a bit arrogant name. He was a good king initially, and then he became a pretty bad king. He became proud and conceited. And Nathan, one of his advisors, one of his advisors, called him on his bad leadership. And what Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15 verse 17 is, you were a good king until you no longer were small in your own eyes. Do you see? So King Saul is rebuked. He's become bad, arrogant, proud because he's no longer small in his own eyes. Saul is born and given the name after King Saul. You're the answer to our prayers. And he's like that, isn't he? Saul, when we first meet him, before he's a Christian, he's arrogant, he's out there, he's bashing the Christians. He comes to know Jesus. He gets to pick his Roman name. And what does he pick? He says, call me little. Call me small. Massive, isn't it? I think, in terms of revealing about who Paul is, this person who's going to teach us for the next few months. So the first thing is he is humble. He's small, he's little. He's just Paul. The second of the three, he's authoritative. Authoritative? You know what I'm trying to say, is that right? Authoritative? I'll just keep going. Because it carries on, Paul, small, little, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, apostle is literally a word that means the delegated messenger who carries the same authority as the sender. So it's someone who comes with a message, but who they themselves carry the same authority as whoever has sent them with it. So they don't just carry that person's words. How you respond to the messenger, your reaction to the messenger, is exactly how you are reacting to the person who has sent them. So they carry the authority. They are bestowed with the authority of the sender. They're not simply a herald, but they are literally personifying the person who has sent them to come in. So apostle is a very big word. And Paul, little, small, says, I am an apostle. I'm bestowed with the authority of who? Christ Jesus by the will of God. By the will of God, not appointed by people or the church or an institute. They all affirmed it, but appointed by God. I'm an apostle. I'm bestowed with the authority of Jesus himself. Now, this word apostle is used basically three different ways, slightly different ways in the New Testament. It's used once and once only about Jesus. So in Hebrews 3 verse 1, once and once only, Jesus is described as the apostle of God, the one bestowed with the very authority of God. It's often used about the writers of the Bible, like Paul uses it here, the way Paul uses it here. So it's often used about those people who wrote the Bible. They are apostles of Jesus as such. And there's criteria to be that. You had to have seen Jesus resurrected. You had to be personally appointed by Jesus to the position. And you needed to be authenticated by the ability to do miracles. And so there is only the original 11 disciples who are given the name apostle, this bestowed with Jesus' authority, because they saw the resurrected Jesus, commissioned by him. You can read about that in John 14, 15, 16, and could do miracles. There's only them and Paul. And Paul talks about himself as one abnormally born. He experienced those criteria outside of the original 11's experience. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 9. And he says, I'm abnormally born into this role, but he is one of these apostles. And then sometimes this word apostle is used about church planters, missionaries, people in the Bible who had a particularly wide sphere of influence. So Barnabas, Acts 14, Andronicus and Junia in Romans 16, Apollos in 1 Corinthians 4. There's about a dozen examples of, if you like, apostles of the church. They come with the church's authority. Now, why I'm unpacking that a little bit is because it's only that third bracket of apostles of the church, missionaries or people who have a particular sphere of influence, maybe bishops or regional ministers. It's only that third category of apostles who exist today. So the first bracket is Jesus and Jesus only. The middle bracket, writers of the Bible, there's no appointed person of that authority. There's no one today who can write something equivalent to the Bible. But then we could, if we wanted, I wouldn't advise it because I think it's too confusing. We could use the word apostle of the church, about someone today who has a particularly significant regional influence or spiritual authority. Now, does that all make sense? That's a slight aside, but it's quite an important one to get our heads around, really. So Paul here is saying, I'm an apostle. I'm bestowed with the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, why that matters is when Paul speaks, it is as if Jesus is speaking. And how we react to Paul is in fact a reaction to Jesus. So we cannot be, I'm for Jesus, but I'm a bit unsure about Paul, Christians. And some of us might feel that resonates with us. There certainly are many people who say, well, oh yeah, Jesus, no problem there. But Paul, not sure about Paul. Actually, if he's an apostle, if he's bestowed with bestowed with the authority of Jesus, which he's claiming here because he meets the criteria, then actually Paul's words and our reaction to what Paul says are in fact Jesus's words and reaction to Jesus himself. mean, it's a little bit, let's have a bit of a brain break for a moment. Does anyone here use a red letter Bible, as they're called, just out of interest? But do you know what I mean? You all know what I mean, I guess, by a red letter Bible, don't you? So the words of Jesus are highlighted in red. Now, I have zero problem with that, you'll be pleased to know. But I choose not to use the red letter Bible because I think somehow it lifts Jesus' said words higher than Jesus' written words. So this is all Jesus' written words. So he commissioned the New Testament by giving us apostles like Paul, who speak for Jesus. And he confirmed the Old Testament. You can read, for example, Matthew chapter 19, I think it's verse 4, where he confirms the Old Testament is all his words as well. The risk is, and it's just a risk, so I'm just floating up there, the risk is, by encouraging or using a red letter Bible, we somehow say Jesus' said words are of greater authority than the rest of his words. So just take that away and have a think about it, have a chew about it, and see how you feel about it. And certainly the first red letter Bibles, historically, came very much from that school of thought. They were historically generated, actually first commissioned by Abraham Lincoln, who, amongst other things, sliced out whole chunks of the narrative about Jesus that he felt weren't appropriate. The first ones, though, came from a school of thought that said Jesus' words are of greater authority, and therefore they should be venerated above the rest of what's written in the Bible. So something to chew on, but it's reflected in what this idea of apostle means. So first of all, Paul is humble. He calls himself small. He picks this, I'm going to be Tom Thumb kind of name. Secondly, he's authoritative as an apostle, bestowed with the very authority, persona of Jesus by the will of God, not by the church or people or by himself. He's not self-appointed to the role. And thirdly and finally, he's dependent. And it's not quite the right word I mean, but look how he finishes. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. I think what I mean by dependent, I could have put team worker, I could have been reliant upon others, is we never ever see Paul functioning alone. We never ever ever see Paul functioning alone. He's always in a team. And here he calls Timothy our brother. And calling him our brother is elevating him and being giving him a lot of dignity and respect. Elsewhere, Paul calls Timothy his son. The beginning of 2 Timothy, he says, Timothy, my son, an endearing, embracing term. But here he says, Timothy, my brother, the one alongside me. If you think about a son is down here, aren't they? A brother is alongside. Together, we stand together. So he's recognizing actually he and Timothy in some way. Timothy's not an apostle. He's not in that category. But they're working together as a team. And right the way through what Paul does, we see Paul has those two essential controls that prevent his authority, his leadership, going AWOL. One is that he always works with partners like Timothy. So if you've got a Bible still open, just turn to the end of Colossians, Colossians chapter 4. And all of the end of Paul's letters are like this. All of them are. Chapter 4, verse 7 to 14. He names 9 different people he's working with. So he's always in a team. So you have verse 7, Tychicus. Then verse 9, Onesimus. Oh, why am I even trying to pronounce all these names? Verse 3. Yeah, there's another one. Verse 4, there's Mark. Oh no, verse 10. Sorry, verse 10 is number 3. And in verse 10 there's number 4, which is Mark. And then there's number 5 is Barnabas. Then number 6, verse 11, is Jesus, who renamed himself Justice, which you kind of would, wouldn't you? Clearly that tickles me, but no one else. But if you were called Jesus at that time, you'd probably pick a different name once you became a Christian. And then verse 12, we've got number 7. And then verse 14, we've got number 8, Luke, and number 9, Demas. Paul's always working in a team. He's always partnered with people, huge list of men and women, Jews and Greeks, really diverse. There they are, working together as a team, always with people, and always under authority, Paul is as well. Paul is always under authority. And the evidence we see, for example, at Acts chapter 16, Paul goes to the recognized church authority over a theological debate. He doesn't go native was a phrase someone used with me the other day on the MOD base, which I'd not heard before. I'm not even sure if it's appropriate for 2014. But when I asked what they mean, they meant you kind of go a bit AWOL, you kind of go do your own thing, you kind of leave the leave the corral and are off on your own kind of pheasant hunt or something. And here, he's under authority. Acts 16, he goes to the recognized authorities for a theological debate. Or a massive chunk of Galatians, the letter a bit earlier, a massive chunk, about a quarter of it, I guess, is Paul reciting, rehearsing back the process in which he had his understanding of Jesus confirmed. And it involves going to all sorts of authoritative sources, including Peter, the rock Peter, the lead apostle, and making sure he was right. So there's two massive, I think, essentials about leadership full stop in all of life, including church life, to make sure it doesn't go wrong. Do it together in a team and make sure everyone in some way is under authority. Even the Apostle Paul is under authority here. So as we journey through Colossians, as we discover what it's like, how do you live with one foot on one side of the iceberg and the other foot on the other side as it starts to pull apart? How do we live with one foot in the world and one foot in Christ? How are we distinctive in the world, God's holy people? How are we faithful to Jesus when there's lots of reasons not to be? How on earth do we live in that tension and complexity is the content of Paul's letter. We know that the man who wrote it is incredibly humble, renaming himself Paul, the small, the little. We know that he's authoritative. He's an apostle of Jesus, bestowed with the words, the works, the wisdom of Jesus. And we know that he was both under authority and working as a team. This isn't some lone ranger, mad scientist out there on the edge. This is the centralized figure of the church teaching the mainstream reality of who Jesus is and what it is to live for Jesus. So that hopefully sets the scene for our next 3 months or so. And I hope as well there's some challenge in there as we look at the person Paul, renamed himself in such a humble way, came with an authority that was always under other authority, working as a team. Hopefully there's enough there as well to reflect on our own lives, how we conduct ourselves, to be more like Paul. After all, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so as we follow the way Paul conducted himself, we'll be following the way that Jesus did. Let me pray for us, and then we'll close with a final hymn this evening.